Please open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want us to go back to verse number 2, and I'm not going to reteach the whole thing from yesterday. I tried to do my best to get the little bits and pieces and why this is such a tough place to teach from across yesterday. Today, I want to go back and just reinforce some of the key places in here, so that when you chew through this on your own, you will have some anchors to hold on to that are biblically based, and that you will then be able to kind of balance that against claims regarding tradition and cultural actions. So 1 Corinthians 11:2 says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Traditions are those things that have been handed off from one person to another, from one generation to another. And sometimes they are traditions of authority, and other times they are traditions of just cultural preference. And so Paul clearly has passed on some traditions to the people at Corinth that he now reinforces, because apparently there were some people monkeying around with these traditions. And part of the reason was because of variations between different groups of the first century. Beyond any shadow of a doubt, in the first century, the Jewish norm was for men, specifically husbands in the context here, men prayed or were in a prayer mode with their head uncovered, while the women, particularly the married women we're talking about here, always had some sort of symbolic piece of material. It could be a small piece, or it might be a full drape, would be on their head during a time of prayer. That was the norm. The reason you see Jewish people today, men, wearing little yarmulkes, wearing their little kippahs, is because that changed after the temple was destroyed. And the way that grief is shown in Jewish society, and you can see this in the Old Testament, is you cover the head. So what Paul is describing is the original norm. And what you see today is the grief that's still being carried on for the destruction of the temple. All right, so Paul says, verse number 3, "I want you to understand that the head of every man or husband is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And we talked about the chain of command and authority and responsibility yesterday. And that structure is this: God the Father is over all. Jesus the Son comes next. And then comes the Holy Spirit. Then comes the husband. Then comes the wife, and then the children are there at the bottom, receiving all of the directions from above. And so the way that the chain of command works is that it gives you the answer as to who's in charge and who has the say in any given circumstance within this chaotic world. So God the Father always has the last word. And Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit, they teach us. They provide us husbands with exactly what we need to know. We answer to them. And then the wife is supposed to be getting information from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but also from their husband. And if husbands and wives find themselves in a circumstance or situation where in their partnership, because that's what marriage should be, in their partnership they can't agree as to exactly how to proceed, the husband has to make the call. That's the biblical responsibility. But he is always accountable for how it turns out. Doesn't matter if it was his way of doing it or his wife's way of doing it. He made the call. He bears the accountability. And so that's the structure out of which Paul then teaches this next thing. Verse 4, every man or husband who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. So it is a dishonoring of Jesus Christ for a man, a husband, to pray with a hat on. It's wrong, guys, and it needs to stop. Now, I think that's pretty clear stuff. Verse number 5, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. That would be her husband, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. And so we talked about this idea that the culture throughout the millennia, the norm has been that wives wore some sort of head covering as a symbol of their marriage, as a connection to their husband. And that aspect of Christian worship was also the norm right up until the modern era. And even if you travel now into other countries than the United States, if you go into a church building, you ladies will be expected often to put a scarf up over the top of your head. Because that was and continues to be there, the norm. Now, in many churches here in the United States, and I think in other places in the Western world, that all shifted in the 60s and afterwards. So that in some places, women don't wear head coverings during prayer time and during worship. Now, many churches still practice that. Some people hearing this Bible teaching will be surprised to hear that a Bible-believing Christian would think it was perfectly okay for a woman not to have a head covering on. But that is definitely the teaching of a lot of churches that I'm familiar with, and that's their practice as well. And the reason they do it, as I mentioned yesterday, is because they believe this is all cultural, that this is all derived from the time period that Paul lived in and therefore is not binding on future time periods. Now, I personally don't believe that's accurate, but I'm a minority viewpoint in some of these circles. And since this is the only place the topic is dealt with, I don't feel comfortable insisting upon it because, you know, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every matter be established. This is the only place. I don't have a second place to point to. Now, Paul goes on and says a few more things that I want to reread. He says, verse number 6, if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. And the way I think he's actually saying it, we would say, well, if a wife won't cover her head, then she might as well cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, then let her cover her head. Now, this is another thing that's shifted in culture. Nowadays, it's not shocking or surprising to see ladies wearing a short hairstyle, having cut their hair. Back in the time that Paul's living in, it was quite uncommon for women to cut their hair, other than just a little trimming of the split ends and things off, throughout their entire life. And so the norm thing that you saw were women with very long hair. And men, if they wore their hair longer, it would probably be only shoulder length, because that's the best they could do in most cases. In fact, most guys would start going bald. And Paul kind of addresses that toward the tail end here, that's the norm, that the gentlemen don't get to keep the full head of hair or have the long hair just because genetics kind of goes that direction. He says, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now, that goes back to the book of Genesis in the creation account. Adam was a direct, hands-on creation of God. And then woman was pulled out. The genetic material for woman was pulled out of man, and she was made. That's why Ish became Isha. That's Hebrew. Male then comes into female. And most languages make this acknowledgement that male and female are associated closely to one another. In fact, the word male becomes female when you're talking about the feminine gender. And so the man was not made for woman, but woman for the man. That's the wording in the book of Genesis. It's not good for the man to be alone. We're going to make a helpmeet, a partner for him. And that's how Eve comes into existence. Verse 9, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So the purpose of this head covering is to show, for lack of a better term, this chain of command, this chain of responsibility, ranking structure inside of marriage. Now, why do the angels get mentioned here? Probably that's a reference back to Genesis chapter 6, when some of the fallen angels grabbed hold of some of the human women and used them for their own purposes. And that was not right. And so this is Paul, I think, making a nod to that, that all angels, when they see this physical piece of material on a woman's head, are reminded that that is the proper relationship. One man together with one woman for a lifetime. No angels involved. Verse number 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman has been made for man, so man is now born of woman. So husbands and wives, men and women, they're just so closely interrelated, you can't have one without the other. So Paul reminds everybody, we're in this together. And guess who's at the top of this chain? It says, all things are from God. So it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, man made in the image of God, woman made in the image of God through the material from man, and then the children coming from the one man, one woman together for a lifetime. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now that's rhetorical. He expects a no answer. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace to him? And the long hair standard that we're talking about here is long hair of a woman that's grown her entire lifetime. So when I was in school many, many moons ago, there was a big stink in the churches about men, boys, wearing their hair, quote, long. And shoulder length was what was being usually complained about. And this passage was often brought up. Well, folks, that's not long hair by the Bible standard. Long hair is going down your back clear past your waist. That's long hair. And Paul says that even nature tells you that that's not the norm for guys. If they get to keep their hair, they tend to not be able to grow it that long. Every once in a while, you get some exceptions to that rule. I understand that. But he's trying to use the norm as his example here. If a woman has long hair, it's her glory. It's something special. And I'd have to say that that is still generally true. Women's hair just looks so much better than guys' hair, more often than not. It's special. And so the last thing Paul says on that topic is he says, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And that becomes a little bone of contention for some people in this passage. They say, well, see, right here it says that her hair is the covering that Paul's talking about? And my answer to that is no. Earlier, he was talking about material, talking about a veil or something like that, that's distinct from the hair. Remember, he said, if she doesn't wear this, then she might as well cut her hair off. Well, if her hair is the covering, well, then she's wearing it. Why would she cut it off? So it doesn't make any logical sense to make that sort of argumentation. So the passage is obviously talking about some sort of man-made material worn by women during the time of public prayer. And that, I believe, has been the standard throughout history, and I would be perfectly happy to see it return to that universally in all the churches. Verse 16 even kind of goes along that line. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, that is, if anyone wants to, you know, argue about this, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, what does he mean by that? He means, you Corinthian believers, you need to understand this. In the Ephesus church, in the church of Jerusalem, in the church at Antioch, in the church at Alexandria, men don't pray with their hair covered with anything man-made, and the women, the wives, don't pray uncovered. That's the standard. That was the norm. And Paul was trying to get everybody to get on the same page. So we will now leave that behind. And if any of you want to engage me on that topic, maybe offer me some of your own thoughts or ask some pointed questions, feel free to do so. My contact information is always the same, thomasjshort@comcast.net. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, moves into the next thing that Paul is frustrated by. And it is also dealing with worship time, things that happen when the church get together. Verse 17, he says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. So remember, when he started the last section, he says, I'm going to praise you or commend you because you stick with the traditions that I gave you. Now he says, I can't praise you on this next topic. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And the word that he uses here for divisions is the word for schism, for a breaking apart. And then he says, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, that could be a little bit of confusing there, but he uses some different language in the original wording. He says, first of all, I'm kind of upset because I hear when you come together, you guys are separating up into groups. We saw a little bit of that in the beginning of the book. Remember, they were splitting up into their little personality cult groups. But he says, now I could put up with some of that because sometimes you've got the people that are in the right that are being separated from by those that are in the wrong. And that's true. There is a natural separation when some people are doing the wrong thing while other people are still sticking with the right thing. But his big problem is that this is a matter of choice. Verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. When the church first got started, in its first probably few generations, the common practice was for the people to gather together specifically on the Lord's Day. The Jewish church sometimes on the Sabbath evening after, you know, Sabbath finished, so that'd be Saturday night. But the church would get together and they would share a meal. And it was always during this agape meal, this love feast, that they would take the time to commemorate what bound them together. The thing that we refer to as the Lord's Supper or communion today, that the body is represented by the bread that they're eating together, and the blood is represented by the wine or the juice they're drinking together. And so Paul says, you know what? I'm hearing that you're getting together and you're not really eating the agape meal. You're not really eating the Lord's Supper. What's happening is you're getting there and you're gobbling it up. Those of you that seem to think that this is all about feeding your face, and some of you are actually getting drunk, thinking that you can just party down like you're at some sort of pagan temple. What? Verse number 22 says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? I think what he's saying here is, if you're going to do that nonsense, stay at home. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Now, that's another interesting aspect here. The fellowship dinner was supposed to be more like a potluck, where everybody brought and then everybody ate equally. But apparently at Corinth, their little personality cult groups, their little schisms, are separating off to their own little table section with their food, and they only share their food with those they like, with those that they are in association with. And so some of the poorer people who can't even hardly feed themselves at home, they don't have anything extra to bring to share with other people. So they end up coming and they're hungry at the Lord's dinner, at the agape feast, the love feast, the potluck of church. And that's embarrassing. And it's one of the reasons that I, almost every time we have a fellowship dinner at church, I point out, look, it doesn't matter whether you brought anything or not. It doesn't matter if you even remembered we were having anything today. It doesn't matter if you're a guest, you're a visitor here, and you didn't come prepared to stay. Just stay. There'll be plenty. Everybody wants you to just enjoy each other's company. See, that's what this was supposed to be about. Being brothers and sisters in Christ, sharing a common meal. And Paul says, I can't believe it. You guys are coming there, and some of you are overeating, stuffing your face, getting drunk, and you're embarrassing some of the other people that are hungry because you're not even sharing with them. And then he says this, what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? Shall I praise you for this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. This is a little reminder right here in verse 23 that Paul didn't get his information from Peter or James or John or any of the other apostles of the Lord that were in the faith before him. When he became a believer, remember, he left Damascus. He went off to Arabia somewhere, I think possibly to Mount Sinai, and he met with Jesus and was taught by Jesus. And apparently Jesus included this lesson, which Paul now passes on. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, and the giving of thanks in the Greek language is Eucharist. And so that's where some churches refer to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist. It's the thanks. It's the Thanksgiving meal. So when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So this is the communion ceremony. It's the toast. It's the remembrance time that happens during the community meal. You take a little bit of the bread and you hold it up, thanking God for it, and say, hey, everybody, Jesus told us when we got together to remember what he did for us. Let's do it. Verse 25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus paid for the new covenant by dying for sin. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the original fellowship dinner with the attached service of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup ceremony, that was all about reminding everybody, we are bought with a price. Let's glorify God with our bodies. Even when we have now taken that ceremony of communion and moved it over by itself into the communion service time, we're still remembering the same thing. We're remembering his death and his resurrection. And we're going to keep doing that until he comes back. And hopefully we'll be bringing as many people with us as we can. And we don't want to put any stumbling blocks in people's way. And so that is where Paul goes next. Let's read this next verse before we close up today. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, a lot of times people point to this as being, if you don't recognize that bread is Jesus' body, if you don't recognize that cup is Jesus' blood, you are in an unworthy state. But I want to tell you, Paul is actually focusing on the idea, if you have a bad attitude toward your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are in a bad state.